Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. While we meet together in person for a class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you, and I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the book of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Let's jump in.
Good morning. Good morning. We are going to get started in just a sec. As you see, we have no shortage of donuts. Yay. Round of applause for the hospitality team. Thank you guys so much. I was joking with someone. I was like, you know, the things I find in the Bible, we have a God of abundance. So the donut table is just one more expression of this. No scarcity here, just abundance of sweet treats. So if you need something, as always, if you're new here, I hope you'll be glad to know I really, really don't mind if you need to get up and move around, if you need to just relocate, if you need to get water, coffee, donuts. That's half the reason why we're all here, so go do that. And it won't bother me at all. It is so good to see you guys, to see you in person. We have arrived in May. Can you believe it? This year just flew by, is flying by, I should say. So I don't really have many announcements. We will be here besides a few Sundays. There are now two Sundays I'll be preaching for Arthur in the 9:30 service. But other than that, and I'm working on how we're going to keep those Sundays for the Root meeting with a sub-teacher or something like that so we can keep the community going. But other than that, we'll be here until June 21st. Which is great. So we're just going to keep rocking through these letters. Instead of separating like we have in the past and do like a summer series, we're just going to keep going. So we're in Philippians now, and we are going to crank through that and then through Colossians. So you will have gone through four letters. If you haven't gotten a Bible journal yet, I think most of you have, but please let someone, myself or the hospitality team, know, and we will get you one. For yourself, or if you want to invite a friend and you want to make sure that you have a journal for them when they come, we would love to make that happen. Scott is walking around. This is like, you know, Southwest Airlines. We have one right here. We have donuts over here. You know, we don't have cute branded napkins, but we will. But yes, so, and just a reminder, wow, the microphone is playing some games. Okay, just a reminder, those are free. We have a lot of y'all that always are asking how much they cost. The only thing really that has a cost in the class is the name tag, just because that's what it costs to send them out. But my goal every year is that The Root is able to provide these Bible journals for free. I really believe that of all things the church can and should do, that making God's word accessible and available is like our number one calling. And so I just never want that to be a confusing piece of this. It's an important part of what I budget for. It's something that the church is so happy to make sure that these get in the hands of as many people as possible. So don't ever hold back if there's someone you've been wanting to invite and you want to make sure they have one. Other announcements, let's see. If you're catching up week to week, we have the podcast. It goes up midweek. It's been like that for a long time, so if you have questions, let me know. I will send this out again. We have now a Root Spotify playlist, so it's mainly contemporary music, but it's what you hear when there's music playing in the background. So if you want the link to that, that will be in the emails. I have folks who have downloaded this, and they have listened to it in doctor's waiting rooms. They've listened to it in the carpool line. They've listened to it doing their makeup. They've listened to it. I mean, just think, anywhere that you are wanting spiritual nourishment via music, it's a great place to have it. So we had the social on Thursday. Raise your hand if you went to that, please. Raise it high. Okay, great. Yes, this is a sampling of the folks who enjoyed fellowship and community. Well, I hope you enjoyed it. just before I go, you know, claiming that. Margaritas on their own, you know, cost on own. But Mexican buffet, conversation, new friends. I guarantee everyone meets at least one new person, hopefully, at these, if not many. And it makes Sundays so much richer because you have just a shared established friendship already, or a brand new friend. So please, please make an effort to come to these at whenever they're offered. Right now we're doing like one a semester, but by demand that might change. So let us know what you thought. Email me or Scott and Sue with feedback. The three of us would love to hear it. And we put a lot of energy into making sure that it's a great night. So let us know. All right, we're going to jump into Philippians in just a minute. But before we do, we're going to pray. Are there any announcements or comments that need to be lifted up besides what we've done? Okay, great. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, thank you for a beautiful day outside. Another new day to worship you, to connect in community, to be in Bible study, to see what your holy and inspired word is revealing to us today. As we come to just this beautiful Christ hymn, this very famous part of Philippians chapter 2, may we not be clouded by familiarity of the passage or by just mere, you know, words on a blank page, but rather that we would be moved and transformed by the Spirit that is activating these words in the proclaiming of the gospel, that we might be faithful to do it ourselves. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So, as we go through Philippians, I wanted to just bring this to remind you really quick of some key themes. We went over this in the first class, but the book of Philippians is really written in a sense that it is a letter, but each section is pretty distinct. So it's thought that either these were written at a little bit different times, maybe not all in one sitting, but about the same people, the same house church, and of course some of the same co-workers in Christ, as Paul calls them, Timothy, Epaphroditus, others. It combines them all under these key themes, though. Joy in all circumstances, that our witness to the gospel is to reflect Christ and to participate in Christ's mission, suffering, and life. The participation one is really interesting. We'll get to that today. And it's not what most people think it is. It's deeper. So before we get started, we have a memory verse that we're going to say, and then we'll jump in. Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you until the day of Christ Jesus. Awesome. All right. So where I want to pick up today is in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we foreshadowed the Christ hymn just at the end last week, but that's what we're going to spend the meat of our time on today. So, as we jump into chapter 2, we're transitioning out of this classic Pauline introduction. The way he sets it up, he's described already that he's thankful, that he clearly has received a gift from the house church in Philippi, that he seems to know them, he seems to love them. These are all things that you need to look each time that Paul writes a letter. It's a different audience and a different relationship. This is not the same relationship that he's writing to when he corrects the house church in Corinth and the growing Jesus community in Corinth. It's not the same relationship when he's correcting the house church in Galatia. It's a little closer to Ephesians, but it doesn't come with some of the codes and the instructions that he's had when he's writing to the church in Ephesus. This is totally different, and this is a beautiful letter mainly studied by new believers because it has this Christ hymn in it, which is the presentation of the gospel, but also because it's nice and warm and cozy and loving, okay? It's not, there's not a lot of conflict. There's not a lot of confrontation. It's not harsh, not in the ways that Paul is in his other letters. So if you are newer to reading scripture, this is a great place to jump in, and if you've been seasoned and doing it for years, it's just as good. And chapter 2 really is the anchor. It's the climax. It's the center of the whole letter. Okay, the letter to the Philippians is 4 chapters. And so chapter 2 is really what everything else hinges on. Let's jump into verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Pause. I almost paused, y'all, for y'all who are new. We go at the pace that's needed. I'll call it like that. Is that a good way to say it? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. So what I really wanted to do was pause y'all after therefore, but I thought that was rude. So we read the whole sentence, but I want to go back. The first word, therefore. Y'all have already seen that multiple times in the letter, and we're going to see it again. This is one of Paul's fan favorites. Therefore. What does therefore indicate? It's following something really important, and it's connecting it to what was just said before, right? Just a friendly reminder, the headings, the chapter indications, the verse indications, those are not original to Paul. Those are things that biblical editors have put on the scriptures, okay? The indents, the page breaks, all of that has come hundreds of years later. And so this is really written following this section that was life worthy of the gospel, which is basically this. If you follow Christ, live like it. If you love Jesus, express that love to others. If you worship Jesus, invite others to worship Jesus with you, right? These are basic things. These sound like what the church teaches, right? If you are going to apprentice someone, let it be clear. You know, to disciple is to apprentice. And Paul, we mentioned it last week, Paul has been the apprentice under Gamaliel, who is a very famous teacher. Paul is a Pharisee, as you remember, which is, as Scott Engel calls them, super Jews. They are the Pharisees. He says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm educated, I'm informed, I know the ways of my faith, right, as a Jewish man. And now he's proclaiming Christ on top, layered on top of this already really sturdy Jewish faith that he has. And he is telling them, hey, we as the Jewish people, God's chosen beloved people, right, Israel, we as the Hebrew people have been waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah has come to fulfill this. So we don't need to get rid of it. We need to see it as fulfilled. And then we need to move forward. The life worthy of the gospel is different than anything they've been called to before, because the gospel has to do with Jesus, right, coming, living a perfect and sinless life, dying a death that he didn't deserve, but that is the atonement, the payment for the separation that we had before, and then rising to then unite us with Jesus and providing for us eternal glory and hope, right? That's a quick little summary. That's the gospel. And if you're living a life worthy of that, a life that reflects that, that's gospel shaped, then it will look different. It has to look different from the rest of the world. All of that comes right before this, therefore, and he takes all of that push, that emphasis, and he says, because of that, if you, really the if should be when you have encouragement from being united with Christ. To be united with Christ, that word participate is what I said we would come back to, participation in Christ's mission, suffering, and resurrection. When you are so closely united with someone, what does that bring? Like, I'll give you an example, like a shared goal. What else? When you're united with someone, what does that bring to the relationship, to your lifestyle? Just popcorn. Closeness, yes. Intimacy, nearness, connection. What else? Bonding. What? Clarity on purpose, yes. Encouragement. We really don't unite ourselves to other people lightly. Like, I don't know the last time I officiated a wedding and they were like, we're going to give it a go. We're not really sure. Like, I don't remember any premarital counseling session where they were like, gosh, I just, okay, let's try this. Like, no, I meet with couples and they're like, I would die for her. I love him. I'm changing my name for him. I'm changing where I live for him. Like, people do some crazy things when they unite to another, right? They change their goals to unite them together. They change their lifestyle. They change how they spend their time, where they live, where they go, who they're in friendship with. We do all sorts of things to be close to one another, to be united with one another. Why would we leave Jesus out of that? Like, why? And we do it. I find myself sometimes being tempted to be like God is almost like a vending machine sometimes, you know? Prayer is, you know, B6. And this was my prayer. And then if it happens, thank you. And if it doesn't, I'll keep praying it. And that's not where it says in Scripture how it says to be. It says be united with Christ. Well, what did Christ do? Okay, well, Christ lived in a way that he made invisible people visible. He lived in a way that he multiplied a meager offering into abundance. He lived in a way that he knew that healing and restoration and hope of freedom from pain were not only the heart cries that we all have, but that he made them possible. Okay, so if we're going to unite ourselves with that person, with God incarnate, Jesus, if we're going to be, as verse 1 says, united with Christ in all the good stuff, and all the stuff that's glossy and sparkly and beautiful, and the sunrise today, and the rainbow after a storm comes, and the sky lights up in beauty. If we want all those good things, but we look at ourselves and we look at Scripture and we take a hard reality that, man, Jesus also, he had it hard. He had it really hard. Being the savior of the world brought a lot of hardship into the reality of the life of Christ. It brought suffering. It brought a need for great patience. It brought struggle. It brought the feeling of being let down, right? I'm thinking of like, Peter, do you love me? Okay, if you're Jesus, like, we all know those feelings too. And if we're going to be united with Christ in every way, every day, then it means that anything that you and I experience, anywhere from a frustration all the way to death or grief and loss, any of those things in between, Jesus has experienced. Jesus knows. There is a uniting that's so powerful in that, that through Jesus' death and crucifixion, that we're also united to him. That when you have a day that you're suffering, you're struggling, it's finding it hard to see which way is up and which way is down, that you have full access to God to be like, I know that you know what it's like to suffer, Jesus. I know you do. And you know what? I can't imagine what it was like to be crucified, to be arrested, to be tried, and rendered guilty as an innocent man. I can't even imagine that. I can't imagine what it's like to be, as Mark 1 puts it, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin, singular. The great sin. I can't imagine. But I am going through this, or I am going through that, and this is really hard. And so would you be united with me, Jesus, so closely that it would be my first thought and my last thought, the way I start my day and the way I end my day. In the sermon after this, one of my teaching points is about real hope, which I'll give you a preview. Hope is not optimism. They're not the same. Arthur Brooks is a PhD who's an MBA professor at Harvard. He has a great teaching on this. Hope and optimism are not the same. Optimism is saying, I'm sure it'll be fine. I'm sure it'll be okay. Optimism has really very little place in Paul's life. Paul is not an optimistic guy. He is a hopeful guy. He has great hope because hope must be anchored upon an amazing source that can fulfill it. When Paul is anchored, when he's connected to the source, the main source that is Jesus, he suffers. He suffers big, hard, difficult things. But he also goes around proclaiming resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. Hope, 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 if you will. And it doesn't surprise me at all that the way that this main anthem that is Philippians 2 starts out, if you have any encouragement, I love that it's the word encouragement. If you have any encouragement anywhere, it is from being united with Christ. Any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Reflect Jesus in all of these things. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Boy, do we struggle with that. Whew. That is one of the most difficult things for all of us. It doesn't even need explaining. It just is. Verse 5. All right, here we go. So, do you see how in your journal there is an indentation now coming up for verse 6 through 11? There, it should be formatted in a very special way. It is because this is the Christ hymn we're about to jump into. Scholars, earlier followers of Christ, apostles, etc., have long clung to Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11, especially. This is written out as a hymn, which, like in a traditional worship service, you would have a hymnal, right? A collection of songs of our faith. It was likely sung, it was passed down in the oral tradition that was so prevalent and well done for the Jewish people. This one probably had a melody to it. It was something that grandparents would teach their grandchildren, likely, to pass down this early faith of these Jesus communities. When someone would say, well, what's the gospel? This would probably be what comes to people's minds. Like when people say, well, what's your country about? And we say the Pledge of Allegiance, right? Or what's your church about? And we say the Lord's Prayer. This would be, for these early Jesus communities, a huge bookmark in their minds and in their hearts. It would be like the anthem for the way that they would be able to convey the gospel. It was what the early creed writers used in between the years 100 and 300 when the faith started to be really formed in a way where councils would meet, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon. They would get together and they would compare things to Philippians 2, 6 through 11. They would have heretics come bring up this topic. They would have people, proponents of the faith, bring these other topics, and they would put them all side by side and layer Philippians 2 next to it. Say, well, what do we know? Of course, they didn't call it Philippians 2. They didn't call it Philippians 2, right? They said, well, what's that anthem that we say? What's that creed that we already kind of all know? It would be so casual to them. And this is how it goes. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Notice after that is a colon, right? So here it goes. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen, amen, amen. We're going to break it down in just a second. What I want you to see is the way it is written, the line breaks, the punctuation. Like I said, those are not specific to Paul, but that is how it's been rendered by Bible commentaries, biblical editors, people who know our language, who know emphasis, how we can put it. I love the hyphen, between death and even. By becoming obedient to death, it like almost makes you skip even death on a cross. Skip to the next word immediately. It's this huge emphasis that must be put on the things that have happened, the life that Jesus has led, the death that Jesus has died, and very important, the resurrection and the exaltation, the glorification. We're going to jump into it at the very beginning. Verse 6. Who being in very nature God. This is John chapter 1. This has its roots in Genesis. This has the triune teaching of the church since its existence in mind. Who being in very nature God. I won't bore you with it, but in school, we are taught basically that there are these certain terms that are really important for the Trinity, especially that Jesus and God are of the same substance. Homoousios is the word, okay? But they share a substance and not a nature. They have two different natures. But though Jesus is God, being in very nature God, something that Jesus could have used time and time again when he's being persecuted. How easy it would have been. Don't you know? I'm God. Did that ever happen? Not sharing in it, though, the humanity. Jesus is fully human. If Jesus wasn't fully human, then he didn't really die. Do you see? He has to be fully God and fully man. Being fully God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. The word nothing seems really harsh, doesn't it? Like, we all want to be some, you know, it's like, I want to be someone out there. And now we're like, Jesus is nothing. This doesn't feel on par, right? This is the Savior of the world. This is the guy who fed thousands and thousands more than once. He's not nothing. But what do you think? What do you think the writer, what do you think Paul is trying to convey here? When he compares and contrasts being in this very nature God, but rather he made himself nothing. What do you think? Okay, the distance, the gap between who God is and who we are. What else?
Because he put everyone above himself.
Like a posture of selflessness. Yes. Yeah, serving everyone before himself. Okay, what else? Say it again. So he kept the deity but became human. In a way that wasn't anything that had ever been done, right? Humanity, which brings about name-calling and jail and being arrested and being bruised and the things that come with the gap between where God had been and us. What I want you to see there, rather he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. I think Bridget is onto something. The selflessness that comes from Jesus is like nothing this world has ever seen. It's not. It's so mysterious. It doesn't make any sense. It's bad logic. It's bad math. What God would serve himself last, would wash the feet of other people? I mean, not to harp on this, but like these people walked everywhere. As I say, they did not have New Balance or Hokas or On running shoes. Can you imagine washing their feet? I mean, it was a grimy, dirty, insulting job. And the night before he dies, he says, I got a few more things to do. One, we're going to do pedicures, right? Like, step on up. I'm going to take care of everyone. I mean, he does these things, and the people who have all their hope put in him for the Savior of Israel are like, oh, God, no, don't do it, right? Like, they're just watching the puzzle, like, fall apart on them, thinking this was going to be a king. Go back to Hosanna. Like, get your cloaks back out. Get the purple linen. Hosanna, make this guy a crown. And time over time, he just completely flips the script. And it's this that Paul has in mind. When he says he made himself nothing, that would be a colloquial way. That would be a word on the street. Like, that guy should have been everything. That guy should have his name on the biggest skyscraper in New York City. And he has nothing. Right? You see, it's the extreme. It's the hyperbole. He made himself nothing. No wealth. Didn't leave assets in a trust or a 401k. No legacy of victory, they think, right? I mean, by Friday, they think this is not a legacy of victory. We are all out of luck. We have bet on the wrong horse. That's Friday night. And the beauty of the selfless life being seen as nothing, which can be adopted by ascetics as, you know, this monk lifestyle of, like, denying things, it comes from a really good place, which is the fact that the thing you need first and foremost every day is the Lord, not the stuff. Not the cars, not the houses, not the stuff we want, the stuff we think a lot about, the stuff we budget for. It's good stuff, and it helps us have a productive life, but it's not what it's about at the end. When it's all said and done, your car can't give you a hug. When it's all said and done, your house won't be the zip code you lived in, the friends you had, the LinkedIn network you've built. It's not the thing, the one, the person. It's not the stuff that actually ends up meeting you at what people would like to call the pearly gates. Right, is it? It's instead what Thomas, what Peter, what Mark, what John, what they wrestled with was following a living God incarnate and saying, like, my Lord and my God. I love it. Peter says, to whom else would we go? There's this moment in the Gospels, Jesus kind of gives Peter like an out, like, hey, if this is getting too hard, like, you can bail now. And which I kind of appreciate. That's very realistic of Jesus, right? Like, this is a hard life to follow Jesus. And Peter says, but Jesus, like, to whom else has the words of eternal life? Where else would I go? And if you haven't felt that yet, I hope you feel it soon. Because when you confront something in life, or it confronts you more often, and you think, you know what, this is really hard, but where else would I go? Jesus, it can only be you. It can only start with you, and it can only end with you. There's no one else I prefer to you. Not my spouse, not my kids, not my family, not my friends, not my church. There's no one I prefer to you, Jesus. You get priority. This is the heart behind Philippians 2. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, because he was a man, so of course he's found in appearance as one, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. By becoming obedient to death refers to Mark 14. It refers to the negotiation, seemingly, that happens in a moment where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sure you've heard it before, but and those of you who have been to Israel have seen it. You know there would have been many ways out of that location. Ways to hide, ways to escape in the wilderness to the east behind him, ways to be unseen, to not be found. And Jesus has a moment where he's praying in the garden, and he says a very famous line about the Father's will, right? He says, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet, in the cup, obviously, being the task ahead, being the calling that Jesus has received from the Father. If it can be in your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not what I want, but what you want. Or otherwise put, not what I will, but what you will. And it's basically this negotiating. You can't separate Jesus's humanity and Jesus's divinity. You can't do that. It's not how Jesus works. We want to do that because that makes more sense to us, but it's not in line with the homoousios. It's not in line with the nature and the substance of Jesus. He has to be both at all times, and yet you can see, because we're human, we can recognize humanity's expression in other people, that who wouldn't say that? Who would be sitting there with the lot ahead, clear as day? He knows what happens to people who are tried and found guilty. He knows what happens to people who are tried, who are innocent but still found guilty, which is what happens, right? He knows what happens to people who are arrested, to people who are persecuted, to people who are crucified. He knows it. Not even necessarily because he's God, because he's a guy with eyeballs and he lives in their world, right? Crucifixions were more frequent than they should have been. They happen in public places, on the corner, for the purpose of humiliation, for the purpose of visibility, of excruciating pain being visible to all. He knows that. His friends know it. The disciples know it. That's why they're scared. You see? And yet, in the garden, in that negotiating, what looks like negotiating, in that prayer time, in that conversation of true, honest begging, Jesus has the ability that we often lack, which is the ability to be obedient. Paul, in the book of Romans, has a great verse, and I was talking to Scott Lingle about it last week. Paul has a great verse in Romans 7, and it's basically this: I am not able to do the things I want to do, and I know I should. I struggle with them. This is a paraphrase of Paul. And the things that I should do, I don't. And it's this conundrum that is our human life, right? Knowing that it's good to empty the dishwasher before the week starts and having a fresh slate, and looking at the dishwasher and being like, I'm going to watch the Masters, and not doing it. But right? Like, we do it on small things. We do it on big things. We say, I know I should budget for this next coming month. And then we're like, that sounds like a lot of work. And we don't. Oh, I know I should call my mom or my child or my sibling more often. And the day comes and the day goes, and our phone never got dialed, right? For one reason or another. This is what Paul is describing. Just this constant state of this inconsistency that we struggle with. Of course, we're not perfect. We don't live a sinless life like Jesus, but Paul's goal in conveying that in Romans 7 is like, listen, the gap, as it were, between who we're supposed to be and who we are, what we're supposed to do and what we actually do, who we're called to be and how we respond to that, the gap in this life, our goal is to make it smaller. Right? That's how John Wesley would put it, that we would be drawing the gap smaller and being closer and closer to who God has called us to be. And that all comes in that word obedience, and it makes us real uncomfortable. I get it. Because we think and we hear it misused and used often about other people and other constructs and things that aren't Jesus, and I get that, but not, we're all joking ourselves if we pretend like we aren't called to be obedient to God. Like, we should just go home. Really, at the end of the day, now discerning what God's calling us to do, or who God's calling us to be, and then being obedient to that, that's a big task. But Jesus, though he has the dialogue, does not falter. He is obedient, even to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place. The highest. The highest means there's nothing further, nothing better, nothing more glorious. He is at the most glorious, the most exalted, the highest place. And he gave him the name that is above every name. I say it all the time. I love these words, every. It's above every name. There's not one name that comes close. There's not one, so to say, not one person, not one being, not one angel, not one this, not one that. No one. No one comes close to the amount of glory that Jesus has. And it is at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow. Obviously, bowing your knee is a sign, or falling prostrate on your face or anything like that is a sign of obeisance. It's a sign of worship. You see it all the time in the Old Testament. Here you see it in the New. They've gotten a little more casual about it. It's less like fall on your face and more like a little genuflect with your knee. I grew up in Episcopal school, so we had to genuflect with our knee every time we walked in the church, every time we walked in the pew, every time we approached the altar. You were to genuflect. And it taught us at a really young age. I was 7 years old, and I was genuflecting with the rest of my class, because it communicates this reverence and this glory that is not mine. I am in a space that is honoring the God who is way more glorious. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and this translation has acknowledge. Every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. A lot of us know the phrase, every tongue confess, same thing, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I want to talk really quick about this every. People really have a lot of questions about it and sometimes struggle with it. And I get a lot of questions like this. Lauren, you mean, you know, my relative is total atheist, like does not believe in God, definitely does not want to hear about Jesus, does not want me to talk about church. You know, they do not believe. And this scripture says every. So, like, what about them? Or I get the question, hey, Lauren, you know, my friend is, insert here, other religion. They're very devoted to it. They, you know, have no interest in Jesus, obviously, because they have their own thing going, whatever religion that might be. And this scripture says every. And really early into my ministry, I went to Scott Engel, and I said, so I asked him those two questions. I said, this scripture says every. And he looked back at me, and he said, every. And I said, but like, what? So are people just missing out on, like, their knee eventually will bend and their tongue eventually will proclaim? And he says, yeah, and read the last line, right? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And to give you an example, one of my best friends is, is of another religion, and she is one of my favorite people on earth. She's the sweetest, kindest. And someday, she too will be with me, bending my knee and saying Jesus is Lord. Is that what I'm saying? Because it says every. What about the people who don't agree, don't acknowledge, don't choose in this life? While there are many mysteries of faith, this was one that Scott Engel really helped me with, because Scott said, well, Lauren, is Jesus less Jesus because so-and-so doesn't believe in them? No. Is God less God? Is the Trinity less the Trinity? Is Jesus Christ less Lord, less powerful, less good, just because so-and-so doesn't believe in him? You see, Jesus Christ is Lord. Our identification and our willingness to worship him and our understanding of him and our love of him are very important things, but they aren't what Jesus needs to have his identity. Jesus is Lord. Full stop. And what Scott Engel really helped me to understand was the freedom that comes from that, in being able to know and to trust that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, God has made everyone. Every single person bears God's image. Now, the Bible calls believers children of God, but the Bible says that all are made in the image of God. And it is that same all and that same every that someday, reconciled in whatever amazing way God can reconcile things, judged in whatever way that the Lord will judge, and accounted for in whatever way, which is luckily not my department, that's his, somehow this mystery will be rendered. It will be true. It will be that every knee will bow and say Jesus is Lord. There is this authority that's unmovable. It's not dependent on you and I to make Jesus Lord. Jesus is no less Lord because people don't believe in him. But for those of us who do, and for those of us who pray for friends and family who don't know Jesus, the main goal, the main preaching of the gospel, the main hope for salvation for as many people as can come to know Christ and accept Jesus as their Lord, is the great joy and freedom and love that comes from living this life with Jesus. And I don't want to miss out on that. And the people in my life, I do not want them to miss out on that. And you see that though we await a time that verse 9, 10, and 11 are made manifest with the return of Jesus and the resurrection and the glorification, don't miss it. And if you see people who are, love them really well. Live a life worthy of the manner of the gospel, as Paul puts it. Invite them. Share the love and the truth of Christ and the Holy Spirit with them. No one should miss out on the real freedom that comes from this life, because Jesus is Lord, whether they or we like it or not. He is. And that's a really, really good anchor for hope. So, let's end there and pray, and we will wrap up. Jesus, you are Lord. It's amazing. It's just amazing what we can come to understand what that means, because we know that we're finite and we are not you. It means so much more than we even can know. And we spend this life day in and day out trying to know, hoping to know you better, praying that we know you better, that we focus on you more, that you are the start of our day, you are the middle, and you are the end. You are the one to whom, where else would we go, Lord? You're not our last resort. We don't look at you in the way that we say, well, there's nowhere else to go. We look at you and say, nothing else compares. God, he's so good. He's so steadfast. He never leaves. On my hardest days, he's right there. You have never left us. You never will, and you are Lord. What better lot might we have than being recipients of you, your love, your presence? We lift all of this up in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.